Page 744, Isaiah 55, verse 1. So the Lord says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Some years ago, on a cold, snowy February day, a young Swedish woman was in a park in Stockholm, and suddenly the man who was with her turned to her and said rather nervously, "What would you say if I asked you to marry me?" And she replied, "If you're saying what I think you're saying, ask it again in the form of a straight question." And so the man gulped, and he tried again, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "You have got to be kidding." No, she said, "Yes, I will." And her life has never been the same since. Invitations require response. So in an invitation, an offer is being made, and your response is critical. So if you reject the offer, you don't get the benefits. And if you accept the offer, well, the benefits are yours. It is the same with God. In the gospel, God is giving us an invitation. He's making us an offer. And he's calling us to respond to it. And that is what we find in this chapter in Isaiah 55. This chapter is an invitation from the Lord, from God, calling for a response from us. In chapter 53, the suffering servant dies for the sins of the people. And the next two chapters describe the results of his work. So chapter 54, we looked at last week, unpacked the spiritual transformation that flows from his suffering for us. We saw last week that in him, in Christ, we're transformed from being spiritually barren and widowed and deserted by God to being spiritually fruitful and married and loved by God. But whether or not we experience that for ourselves depends on our response. And that is the keynote of chapter 55. How will you respond to God's invitation? We're going to look at three questions. What is God offering? How do we need to respond? And why, finally, should we accept? And you've got a little outline of where we're going on the white sheet. So firstly, then, what is God offering us in this gospel invitation? Well, it's quite a package. So if you look at verse 1, the Lord says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." It is an offer of abundant provision. It's an invitation to a banquet. Wine, milk, in verse 1, these were festive foods in those days. So the sort of fare that you get at a wedding reception. End of verse 2 says, eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. The spiritual blessings that God invites us to enjoy in the gospel are like a feast, they are like a banquet. Things which are good for us, things which bring delight. So in verse 1, satisfaction for our deepest longings. In verse 3, spiritual life, it says that your soul may live. In verse 7, relationship with God and abundant pardon. And in verse 12, joy and peace. God does not come into our lives like a wrecking ball, so he's not out to destroy our lives. Those are the lies of the enemy. He invites us to feast, not famine. I came, Jesus said, that they may have life and have it abundantly. This banquet begins even now for those who accept God's invitation, but I guess, if you like, we only get the starters now. And they're wonderfully good, but the main courses will actually be served when Christ returns. The abundant life, it begins now, but it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the age to come, when, as Jesus says in Luke 13, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Many years ago, when I first arrived in London, there was a Christian nightclub called Abundance. And I don't know if it's still going. I tend not to quite be into that scene anymore. But it's a good name, because abundance is what God is offering us. And this abundance, secondly, is offered to us free of charge. So verse 1 says, come, he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So there's no charge, no cost, no payment required of us, completely free. Free to us because the servant has paid for it. So that's the point, that in chapter 53, it described the price the servant paid for our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He paid the price, he footed the bill, so that we can enjoy abundance of life in the kingdom of God for free. That is what it means to be saved by grace. It means it's completely free. Let's face it, not many things in life are free, are they? And if they are free, they tend to be complete tat. If it's anything of quality, you have to pay through the nose for it, don't you? But the kingdom abundance the generous God offers us through Jesus is completely free. By contrast, religion says, if you want this, it is going to cost you big time. Here's what you must pay. Do this, do that, and then maybe you'll have earned your place at the table. We'll have to see. God's invitation in the gospel is uniquely free of charge. All paid for by Christ. Just come. Come and enjoy. Last weekend, we went as a family to a pre-release screening of the animated children's film Moomins on the Riviera. The Moomins, don't know if you know these characters. You know what I'm talking about, the Moomins, or is this finished? Okay, it's going to be big. Just watch it'll come out soon. The Moomins, these animated sort of hippo-like characters, go and stay at a hotel on the Côte d'Azur, and they enjoy a luxury holiday. But in their naivety, they are completely aghast when at the end of their stay, they're presented with this huge bill. You see, much in life is only for the privileged few who can afford it. But in the gospel, it's different. It's completely free for anyone and everyone. And so the kingdom is not like staying in a hotel. It's like being invited to a wedding reception. You ever been asked as a guest at a wedding reception to pay for it? It's free. Of course it's free. It's paid for by the host. And everything is now ready. That's the third sub-point there. Everything's now ready. Come, God says in verse 1, come delight yourselves in rich food. So the point is, the servant's done his work, the banquet is spread, the food is on the table, and all that remains now, all that remains is for the guests to come. Come and enjoy. When you go around to someone's house for a meal, do you tend to ask them beforehand, before you go, can I bring anything? Do you ever ask that, can I bring anything? And they may say, yeah, you know, bring a bottle or bring some dessert. But God says, there's nothing to bring. Just bring yourself and enjoy. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. When you actually arrive at someone's house, say for Sunday lunch, you may ask them, I don't know if you ask this, can I do anything? Do you ask that when you arrive? Can I do anything? And you'd probably be a little bit taken aback if the host said, well, yeah, thanks, that's great. Tell you what, can you nip to Waitrose and buy a chicken? You know, probably 2 kilos would do. And then when you get back, you start peeling some potatoes. And that's what religion says. Religion says things are not ready. Okay, there's a lot to do. So roll your sleeves up and get to work. And maybe there'll be a meal at the end of all this if you work hard enough. In Luke 14, Jesus tells the parable of a great banquet in which the servant says, come, for everything is now ready. And that is the gospel invitation. Not, you know, here are 5 things to do and we'll see at the end of your life if you've done enough, but everything is ready. Come now, take your place at the table and enjoy. But what does God actually promise? Well, fourthly, there's satisfaction guaranteed. So verse 1 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Verse 2 says, why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread, and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? The appeal here is to the spiritually thirsty and the spiritually hungry. Those who thirst for purpose in life and for hope in death. Those who are thirsty for eternal life and for knowing God. Those who are thirsty for forgiveness and a cleansed conscience. Those who hunger for freedom from fear of death. Those who hunger for joy and peace. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To the spiritually hungry and thirsty, the Lord says, come. Come to me. So verse 3 says, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. So he's saying, come to me and you will find the answer to your spiritual longings. You see, our alienation from God because of our sin has left us plagued with all sorts of spiritual longings and needs that God alone can satisfy. And in the gospel, he invites us to come to him. And yes, it's true that our spiritual thirst will only fully be quenched in the age to come. But there is a present experience as well, isn't there? In John chapter 4, Jesus says to a very thirsty woman spiritually by the well in Samaria, he says, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What's he talking about? He tells us in chapter 7 of John, verse 38, that he's referring to receiving the Holy Spirit. So he says there, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. Material things are good, and God has given us them to enjoy, but they cannot satisfy our deepest longings. So verse 2 says, why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread, and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? In his best-selling book, The Art of Thinking Clearly, Rolf de Belli says that a banking executive friend of his bought himself this dream villa with a swimming pool and a view of the lake and a view of the Swiss mountains. But 6 months later, this guy was unhappier than ever. And the friend said this. He said, I come home from work and open the door and nothing. I feel as indifferent about the villa as I did about my one-room student apartment. And De Belli's comment is this. It's what science calls the hedonic treadmill. We work hard, advance, and are able to afford more and nicer things, and yet this doesn't make us any happier. The Lord says, come, everyone who thirsts, why spend your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Satisfaction guaranteed. And notice that what God is offering is a secure deal. So verse 3, he says, I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. A covenant's an official thing, so it's an official, legally binding contract. So this offer is not something sort of jotted down on a scrap bit of paper, full of insecurity, uncertainty. It's not a scam. It is a covenant made by God. Someone was telling me last week that they're having a major extension done to their flat. And a few days ago, they sat down with the architect and the builder for a contract meeting. And there was this big, thick document on the table in which everything was laid out. And they said they found it tremendously reassuring. When a lot is at stake and when a lot of money is involved, the last thing you want is some builder who's scribbled a few sketches on the back of an envelope and he's asking for payment in cash under the table. You want security, you want reassurance. You want things to be official, professional. Now, that is why God deals in covenants, to give us assurance. It's how God has always done business. Official, binding covenants. Do you remember the covenant with Noah? Covenant with Abraham? Covenant at Mount Sinai? Covenant with David? And that's the one being referred to here. So God promised King David that he would have an everlasting kingdom ruled by an eternal king from his line, from David's line. And that is fulfilled in the gospel. So verse 3 of our passage is actually quoted by Peter in Acts 13, verse 34. And Peter says that this has now been fulfilled in Jesus, raised to life. He is this eternal king. You see, covenants give us security. And all these previous covenants find their fulfillment in the gospel, in the new covenant. Over in Greenwich, I don't know if you've been, but there's quite a famous pie and mash shop called Goddard's, which those who are part of the Greenwich plant will be able to enjoy for Sunday lunch every week. Favourite destination for our family. And over the door when you go in, they've got in these sort of gilded letters, established 1890. Why do they highlight that? Well, because it reassures people. They think, well, if it's been going for that long, for so many years, must be reliable. And so over the centuries, God has been doing business and doing it in the form of covenants. And the gospel is the final one. It is the ultimate one. It is the new covenant that fulfills all the others. And that should give us reassurance about this offer and invitation God is making. But this term invitation, it doesn't quite capture the intensity of this, does it? So what we have here from God, not just an invitation, it is a passionate appeal. Did you pick that up in the opening verses? So in the opening three verses, it says four times, come, 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 come. So this isn't just a sort of standard RSVP at the bottom of a party invitation. It is a passionate appeal. God really does want us to come. He doesn't want us to miss out. On a recent IS video, one of the IS fighters says, we love death as you love life. God is the exact opposite of that. He loves life and he wants us to enjoy life. I don't know if you've seen the latest Avengers film, Avengers: The Age of Ultron. One of the joys of having kids at a certain stage is you get to see all these things and can sort of justify it. But anyway, Captain America and his team of superheroes have banded together against this brand new villain, Ultron. And Ultron is this sentient robot that wants to be rid not just of his creator, but of the entire human race. He wants to get rid of everyone. And the Avengers, they oppose Ultron, but they also oppose his whole philosophy of destruction. And unlike this villain, these Avengers put their lives on the line to save as many people as possible. Well, God is not like Ultron, bent on destroying life. He's like the Avengers with their burning passion to save every life possible. In Christ, he's paid the ultimate price for us. And in the gospel, he makes a passionate appeal to us to come, to accept this invitation to life. And so if you're someone who hasn't yet accepted the invitation from God, God is appealing to you today through this passage to come. Come to me, is what he's saying, and have life. I guess one of the most famous film quotes of all time is the one in the Godfather films. I'll make him an offer he can't refuse. And it's a threat, isn't it? When he says that, he's saying, do as I say or I'll kill you. Yeah, I'm making him an offer he can't refuse. Now, there is threat elsewhere in the Bible. So there are warnings in the Bible of the terrible and eternal consequences of rejecting God's invitation. But here in this passage, it's just the positive, isn't it? They say, well, you can refuse, but why would you want to? And the offer's a no-brainer, isn't it? Abundant life, free of charge, everything ready, satisfaction guaranteed, secure deal. What's not to like? If we have accepted the invitation already, hearing again what's on offer should make us very, very thankful for the blessings we enjoy. And when we're feeling weary in the Christian life, it should encourage us that life outside of the covenant has got nothing to offer of any lasting and ultimate value. And it should motivate us to pass on God's invitation to other people, and to do that as passionately as God himself is doing it in this passage. So not sort of whatever or, you know, who cares, but come, everyone who thirsts, come and eat what is good, and come that your soul may live. Someone told me a story the other day about a friend of theirs who had been about to cross the Humber Bridge in his car. So the Humber Bridge is a suspension bridge on the east coast of England. And when his friend got in his car to the toll booth, he paid not just his own fare, but he also paid the fare of the complete stranger in the car behind him. And he says, as he drove away from the toll booth, he couldn't stop laughing as he watched in his rearview mirror this scene unfold behind him with the utter incomprehension of the stranger in the car behind as he got to the toll booth and was hearing it explained, you don't have to pay because the guy in front has paid for you, this complete stranger. Well, as with God's grace, somebody else pays for us to cross over to God's side and into his eternal kingdom, which in that case was Yorkshire. But unlike God's grace, we actually have to do something. So in the story, you see, the payment was made whether or not the stranger in the car behind accepted it. But in the gospel, our response is required. In Isaiah, up to chapter 53, the focus in that middle section of Isaiah is all on the servant. But from chapter 54 onwards, the focus shifts to the servants and to their response to his work. What response does God call us to? Well, we're over the page on your outline. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Three things. The only thing I remember from driving lessons was the instruction, mirror, signal, maneuver. They still do that. Look in your mirror, then indicate, then do your maneuver. Well, here is the threefold response that God calls us to, which will hopefully be as memorable. Seek, forsake, return. Firstly, seek, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Seek here does not mean to look for something that is lost. Rather, what it means is to come with commitment to one who is known to be there. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, it says, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name there and make his habitation there. There you shall go. So seeking means not looking for something that's lost, but it means coming with commitment to the God we know is there. And that sense of commitment comes out in a famous verse in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, where God says, you will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. So God calls us to respond to his invitation in the gospel with commitment. Not with a sort of, yeah, you know, whatever, but account me in. I'm yours, I'm all in. And it's the response a proposal of marriage calls for. So if Lena had responded to my, will you marry me, with a, well, I don't know really, don't mind, suppose I could, you know, let me check the diary, see what else is on. You know, I'd have been a fool, wouldn't I, to go ahead with that. God requires no less commitment from us. And there is a warning implied here, isn't there, that the offer is not going to be on the table indefinitely. So it says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And the implication there is that a time will come when he will not be found, and a time will come when he isn't near. Now is the time of invitation, and now is the time of opportunity. But the offer is not going to be on the table indefinitely. Now is the time to reply. So do not delay in responding, and do not delay in inviting other people to respond. I really don't like shopping. Don't know if you do, but I really do not like shopping. I avoid it at all costs. But one thing I do like is an eBay auction. Now, that is shopping with a twist. That is excitement shopping. That's adrenaline shopping. And I love it. So the clock counts down from 5 days to 5 hours to 5 minutes. And then in the last 20 seconds, the adrenaline's pumping and you stick your bid in. But once the auction has ended, that is it. Okay, that is it. The item's sold. That is the end of it. And on occasion, I've seen something I really wanted, but I didn't get it. Either because I didn't stick in a bid or I stuck one in and got done by somebody else. You feel so deflated, don't you, afterwards? You're just standing, you're staring there looking at the screen, and you're completely deflated, looking at this little picture of what you could have got, and then you see that word ended, and you realize too late. Okay, it's too late, and the opportunity's gone, and that is it. C.S. Lewis wrote, "All your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find beyond all hope that you have attained it, or else that it was within your reach and you have lost it forever." The offer from God closes when you die or when Christ returns, whichever comes first, and it should inject a sense of urgency into our responding and into our inviting. Second aspect of response is to forsake. So verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." The wicked, the unrighteous, that's all of us by nature. So the Bible says, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. What do we need to do? Well, to forsake, that is to give up, to turn from our thoughts and our way. So to turn from going our own way in life, and to turn from the wrong philosophy and the wrong belief system behind it all, it's what the Bible elsewhere calls repentance. It's a change in our thinking, and it's a change in our living in line with God's way. Now, sometimes people say God's love is unconditional. You hear people say that? It's often sort of wheeled out as the trump card in any discussion. God's love is unconditional. But is it really? What do people mean by that? God's love in creation, that's certainly unconditional, isn't it? In the sense that God shows love to all without discrimination in creation. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, the Father makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's unconditional. It's not as if the Christian has their own sort of personal weather system following them around with permanent sunshine or whatever. But what about God's love in salvation? Conditional or unconditional? Well, it's a bit of both. It's unconditional in the sense that God in his electing love, he does choose those whom he wills for no merit of their own. But God's invitation, as here, goes out to everyone, and whether or not they benefit from the offer, it is determined by how they respond. So the offer is conditional on responding as God demands. We need to seek. We need to forsake. And these aren't suggestions. They're not sort of optional extras. They are the required response. And they are the ongoing marks of a right response to the servant's work and to God's offer through him. There is never any suggestion in the Bible that we can accept God's banquet invitation but ignore the conditions. So enjoying a free banquet but continuing to go our own way in life, that is simply not an option in the Bible. Someone asked me the other day after a service, "Do you have to live differently as a Christian or just trust in Jesus for forgiveness?" And the answer is here. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Seek, forsake, finally return. So verse 7 says, "Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So a right response to God's offer is to turn or return to him. So not just to turn from our own way, but to turn to him, to come to him. And so it's not just an offer of goodies, pardon, satisfaction. It is an offer of him, of relationship with him. And again, it's a bit like a marriage proposal, isn't it? So those years ago, with a woman in the park, who, incidentally, I had met before. It wasn't our first meeting. I didn't sort of go around parks looking for someone to propose to. But those years ago in the park, I didn't just say, would you like to move to England? You know, enjoy the thrill of living in London and get away from all these long, cold, dark winters. I just said, will you marry me? And yes, she was aware that she'd get lots of amazing benefits that would come with that. But, you know, in the end, it was an invitation to a new life with me. Lucky her. What are the marks of an authentic response to God's word, to God's offer? Seek, forsake, return. And it's a free offer, but these are the terms and conditions which apply. This is the required response. And so if I haven't done that, that is what I need to do. And if I thought, well, I thought I had accepted the invitation, but now I realize, well, I haven't actually responded like this, that means I haven't actually accepted the offer. And if I have genuinely accepted it, well, these are the ongoing marks of an authentic response, ongoing repentance and faith. Well, for those who are still not convinced, the passage ends with these three incentives to accept God's offer. There are three reasons, if you like, for the wavering voter to consider, and they all begin with the word for, so that's what flags it up. So all three of them are actually pictures from the natural world. First picture is distant stars. Verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Why do we have to forsake our own thoughts and our own way? Is it really necessary? Well, yes, because God is not just like us. His thoughts, his ways are not ours. They're very different. And that is why we cannot just continue as we are. We come to God as we are, but not to stay as we are. Alpha Centauri is the nearest star system to Earth. In the space shuttle, at its max speed of 17,600 miles an hour. It would take you how long to get there? Well, 165 years. The heavens are a long, long way above the earth. And God is saying here, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and thoughts higher than yours. He's not just like us, but a bit bigger. He is the Holy One. And that is why turning from our own thinking and living as we see fit is a non-negotiable. Second image from nature is rain and snow. So verse 10, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to be empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. To the people back then, this offer from God of true a free pardon, abundance. It must have seemed like a dream. It must have seemed too good to be true. But God's word is certain. As rain and snow come from heaven and they water the earth, so God's word comes from heaven. And as the rain and the snow that come down have life-giving effectiveness and power, so God's word does what he sends it to do. It will produce the fruit. It will produce the new life that God promises. And so next time it rains and next time it snows, give thanks that God's word is just as effective and just as dependable. One paper a few weeks back produced a list of every political U-turn made by the coalition since they came to office back in 2010. The Badger cull, payday loans, the pasty tax, selling off the forest, on it went. It was a long, long list. And it can make us pretty skeptical of promises. But God's word is not the word of a politician. As surely as the rain from heaven brings forth fruit and crops, so his word will bear the promised fruit. The third and final image is singing hills in verse 12. It says, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. If we ask the question, well, is it worth it? Is it worth forsaking my own thoughts, my own way for God's? This is saying that in the end, God's offer is not just one of personal satisfaction, personal pardon, but of a life of joy and peace and a world made new. A world without the curse. A world in which the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay. And the hills really will be alive with the sound of music, but not thanks to Maria and family von Trapp. That is God's offer. How will we respond? Maybe the offer is new to you. Well, why not accept while there's still time? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Maybe that you're a regular churchgoer, but you've never actually received, you've never actually accepted God's invitation. As somebody's put it, there are churchgoers who are like a shirt, starched and ironed, but not washed. Why not come to the Lord today for his abundant forgiveness and pardon? It may be you're someone who's fallen away from a commitment you made maybe many years ago, earlier in life. Or why not make today the day you return to the Lord? Or it may be you've sort of accepted the invitation, but you're aware that you are going your own way now in some area of life. Why not today forsake your own way and your own thoughts? Or it may be you have accepted the invitation and you do have these marks of authentic response. Well, if that's you, why not today give thanks again to God for the work of the servant who has paid for what you enjoy for free. And be someone who passes on God's invitation to others with his passion and with his urgency. Well, let's take a minute now just to have a time of quiet to reflect on what we've heard and to respond maybe in the quietness of our own minds and hearts to God in prayer.